When our Lord was risen from the dead, he made this promise to the men who were to be his apostles. And the promise is found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Looking, of course, forward to the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit, when then the apostles would preach the gospel far and wide, not only confined to Jerusalem and the land of the Jews, but like when you throw a stone into the middle of a calm pond and the circles go ever wider, so the gospel would be spread to Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's plain enough to us, that the gospel, although first preached to the Jews, would not be confined to the Jews, but would go into all the world. But the expansive vision in these words, Acts 1 verse 8, was not caught by the men who first heard these words. It was a revolutionary thought that anybody other than Jews would be the objects of God's interest and God's saving love. It was a revolutionary idea. See, they were steeped in Jewishness, and they could never conceive of Gentile dogs, the heathen nations, being those whom God wanted to reach with a gospel for the whole world. Now, as we read on in the book of Acts, we find that little by little the truth begins to dawn, is made more and more clear. For instance, the door is opened a little with the conversion of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. A Gentile, a centurion, and his family and his servants are saved through Peter's preaching. And Peter, with all his Jewish prejudices, had to be taught that God's gospel was for Gentiles also. And as the gospel spreads more widely, chapter 11, verse 19 of Acts, you find that still there is that limitation put upon it, only for the Jews. Acts 11, verse 19, "Those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." However, look at the next verse, verse 20. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," the Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And there came about that church at Antioch in Syria, and that was a great milestone. The door is open to the Gentiles yet further, and here is a Christian church established in Gentile territory in Syria. But what opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles completely, or what tore it off its hinges, was what we read of in Acts chapter 13. At the beginning of the chapter there, the Holy Ghost causes Paul and Barnabas to be sent out on a missionary journey. And they come as far as another Antioch, not the Antioch in Syria, but the Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14. And they come into the synagogue and they preach. And verse 44, as we read earlier, there were the whole city there to hear the word of God. And though the Jews oppose, they turn to the Gentiles. And verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and a church eventually is founded there in that Antioch in Pisidia. Many Gentiles are brought into the grace of Christ. Heathenism is invaded by the gospel, and now it becomes apparent that the gospel of God is for the whole world and not for the Jews only. Indeed, the Jews are the ones who are the troublemakers and stir up persecution wherever the gospel comes. And so these apostles turn to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles are converted. And look at that verse 52. We read something about those new converts among them. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now that's a striking and a beautiful verse, isn't it? The gospel has gone into heathenism, and here are the first fruits of the heathen brought to Christ. And they are in that condition described as filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And I want us to stay at this verse and ask ourselves the question, why the joy? Why the joy that is especially noteworthy here? What lies behind it? Seems to be the hallmark of early Christianity. Wherever you look in the book of Acts, when people were converted, they were rejoicing people. And the Lord's people should be rejoicing people. But it's not always a permanent feature of the Lord's people or of the church. And there are so many things that cloud the joy of God's people. What enabled these disciples to be filled with joy? Well, one thing obviously was that it had much to do with the Holy Spirit, didn't it? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, he was the author of their joy. It was a spiritual joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the rest. So let us look then at this verse. We know that the Holy Spirit works through means to give people joy. What means seemed to be used here? What were the things the Holy Spirit employed to make these disciples among the Gentiles so joyful? Let's look at this together, and maybe these will be some of the reasons why we can know that same joy as well. One thing that made their hearts rejoice, as we look back along the verses a bit, was the coming of the gospel to them in the first place. Look at verse 48, the beginning part. Paul and Barnabas turn away from the Jews, who only contradict and blaspheme the preaching, and they say that we now turn to the Gentiles. This has been the Lord's purpose all along, that they should hear the word. And look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now that referred to their conversion, that the word of salvation came to them with power, such power that it brought them to the feet of Christ. And they discovered that the message which they had been listening to was a message that God had taken all that trouble to bring right to where they were. It was to burst the bounds of Jewry. It was to go out from Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And God had come to where they were. And God had sent his servants, Barnabas and Paul, to preach to them. And they heard the message. And it was the means employed by the Holy Spirit to give repentance, faith, and it brought them to the feet of Jesus, and it made them rejoice. Wasn't it so? Dear friend, if you look back upon your own conversion experience, if you have one to look back to, what was it that was so gladdening at that time? It was the fact that those sermons that you heard before, which were so much preaching and so much excitement on the part of the man in the pulpit, but nothing more, suddenly, you too were affected by it. Or maybe over a period of time you were affected by it. First you were troubled by it. You were smitten in your conscience by that preaching. You were made to feel guilty. You were made to feel very uncomfortable. But further light dawned and you saw yourself more as you really were, guilty and sinful before God, in danger of judgment. And then there was revealed to you the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you, bearing your sins. And the love of God in Christ became real. And you found that you were able to believe on this Jesus, trust him, and you found the free gift of God, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, and you were a new person. And that message from then on has been good news and a joyful sound, and you have tried to take it to others as well. You see, then when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord that had done this to them. You find so often in Acts that when people are converted through the preaching of the gospel which God has sent to where they are, they're made glad. Acts 2:41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added to the church 3,000 souls. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. When Philip goes down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, many believed. And there was great joy in that city. And again, verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch, not many now, but just the one to one, Philip sent to that man, and he's converted through Philip's explaining Isaiah 53 to him in terms of the sufferings and death of Jesus. And he went on his way rejoicing. Or Acts 16, verse 34, the Philippian jailer, who was such a cruel man and only increased the sufferings of Paul and Silas, but God sent an earthquake and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus. And look, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You know, there is a unique joy. There is nothing like the joy which we felt when we were converted. That is the blessedness we knew when first we saw the Lord. And in one sense, it cannot really be repeated, because it is the joy of our first entrance into the blessedness of knowing Christ. True it is that joy comes afterwards, probably of a deeper, more mature kind. Maybe it comes long afterwards in terms of assurance of salvation, as the Lord comes to mean more and more to us, and we are more blessed as Christians. But it's all because the gospel has come to us, and we sometimes think, what if we'd never heard it? What if the Lord in his mercy had never sent a preacher to us? What if the Lord in his mercy had never sent that one who told us about Christ? Oh, we'd have been without these things. And oh, we almost weep with joy to think that the Lord has sent his word specially to me, to call me out of darkness and into his marvellous light. And the Lord still sends his word to me. and speaks to me in it. And I'm still blessed through the preaching of the word. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that sinners are invited by the gospel into a joy that the world just cannot give and cannot match and cannot take away. The Lord has not come to spoil people's joy in converting them and bringing them into the Christian life and putting them on the road to heaven. He's come to give them a joy they never had before. You see, look at the verse. The disciples were filled with joy. There was an emptiness before that. And my dear friend, we know, don't we, that the world at its best, the joys of the world at their best, do not fill and do not satisfy. Only the joy of knowing Christ and of being saved fills the heart and fulfills the life. He has not come to take away joy. He will take away our joy in sin and our pleasures in wrong things, but he will give us in their place a joy in other things which are far, far greater. As one has said, Jesus is not a killjoy, he is a filljoy. That sounds a little hackneyed, doesn't it? But it's true. He is not a killjoy, he is a filljoy. And every Christian will say, I taste joys in life now that I never knew before. And we can say to unconverted people in our witnessing, can't we, that if by the grace of God you come to believe on my Saviour, he will give you joys that at present you are a total stranger to. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And those times, dear friends, when we are glad as Christians, glad that we are Christians, thrilled and blessed at all that he means to us, and the great adventure of the Christian life, those are the times when we're reminded that it is our Lord's will indeed that he have a happy people, a rejoicing people. The devil is the author of misery. The devil is the arch misery guts and would have every one of his followers to be the same. But our blessed Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you that your joy might be full. No wonder it was that that old rustic preacher in that Methodist chapel that snowy Sunday morning saw a young man looking very glum, and he was led by the Spirit of God to say, young man, you look most unhappy, and you will always be unhappy until you obey the word of my text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And that young man, of course, was the teenager C.H. Spurgeon. Oh, the coming of the gospel, which brings us into joy. And Spurgeon said that that was the Lord's own word to his heart. Suddenly light dawned. Suddenly it all became real. And he could have leapt out of his place, and he could have rejoiced with everyone there present and with the angels of heaven at the salvation that he had found by the grace of God that morning. The coming of the gospel. Well, that's one thing that lay behind their joy. Another thing is this, their election. Look at verse 48 as it goes on. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the disciples were filled with joy. What a clear statement that is about the doctrine of election, isn't it? As many as were ordained unto eternal life. believed. And here they are. And they were filled with joy. It was as if they came to see that before God made anything, He made a selection. He foreknew the fall in Adam, and He chose a vast multitude of people to be saved through His Son. And the eye of divine sovereignty singled them out. And now that they believe, they see that they were ordained to this eternal life. And that God has not begun to love them now that they're converted. God has loved them from eternity. And they come to see something of the truth of this. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. My dear friend, when you wake up to the truth of election, it's not a bare doctrine. It's a glorious thing to think that God did not begin to love me at my conversion. God did not begin to love me when I was born. God did not begin to love me when He created the world and all things. God has always loved me. There has never been a time when He has not loved me. For His love has its rise in eternity past, when He chose me and gave me to His Son in the covenant of grace, and there was that compact made, that arrangement made, whereby Jesus would do all for my salvation. God loved me through all that time when I had no existence at all save in His mind and in His purpose. He saw me ruined in the fall and loved me notwithstanding all. That's enough to make you give three leaps for joy. That's why in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, when Paul discusses the doctrine of election, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all the spiritual blessings, having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." You see, it's a matter of thanksgiving and worship, not a matter of discussion or debate or argument or arrogant wrangling about. No. The doctrine of election, when taught by the Holy Ghost, fills you with a joy unspeakable. What did Jesus say to His disciples once? Luke 10 verse 20. They were sent on a mission, weren't they? To heal the sick, to work miracles and preach the gospel. And they come back full of joy. They're elated with their success. "Lord, even the devils are subject to us in Thy name." And Jesus, not wanting to dampen their joy at all, but rather redirect it, He says, "Are the devils subject to you in My name? Nevertheless, rejoice not in this, but rather that your names are written in heaven." That's the cause for joy. Election. That my name has been in the book of God from the beginning. In the book, the Lamb's book of life. I was registered there. I was entered there in God's eternal purposes back then, before the dawn of time and earth's history and my own existence. And He has loved me and destined me for salvation. To think that God has been loving me for so long, such an ancient love, purposing everything for my sake. You see, if you deny the doctrine of election, you're left with a God who simply loves people from the time of their conversion. And that shrinks the love of God to miserable dimensions, which are not great enough to delight the heart. You face honestly the truth that God ordains a vast multitude to eternal life, and they are the ones who believe. And if you're among them by the grace of God, you look back and you marvel Why me and not others? His pure grace, free and undeserved love and favour. And it's been going on for so long. An everlasting love. The doctrine of election is a great cause of joy. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. No wonder Article 17 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England says this, that predestination is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. I wonder, you see, if part of the reason why God's people don't rejoice much these days, it is partly because their doctrine of grace is so poor, so sub-biblical, a man-centered, limited kind of view, without the staggering dimensions of it all. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me. It is so, all this full and blessed peace and transport all divine, you see. You go over these things, you think about them, and it's a cause for comfort. And to think that God, who has loved me like this, he'll love me always, and he'll love me unchangeably. He'll love me and he'll provide for me, he'll look after me, he'll be faithful to me. Election, another cause of their joy. It's not something that should be kept back from God's people. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, and there we read that the Apostle Paul is writing to young converts at Thessalonica. They've no sooner been converted than Paul has to leave them, but he writes to them and he gives thanks to God for all that he remembers of them, these evidences of grace in them, their work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. And look at what he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, these things about you, these evidences of God's grace in you, just go to prove that you're elect and that that's why you are what you are. You see, to listen to certain people, they say, oh, you don't want to talk about election. You should never preach the doctrine of election. It causes too much trouble. Don't mention election because it gets people's backs up. Now, what kind of attitude is this towards a precious doctrine revealed in God's word as plain as day? But remember, the disciples were filled with joy over that doctrine because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's only spirit-taught minds, you see, that will love this truth. Only spirit-enlightened minds and hearts can embrace this with joy. Of course, we understand those who have difficulties with it because they perhaps can't see it yet. It's a bit difficult for them to come to terms with. That's fair enough. The Lord will teach and make the thing clear. But what, dear friends, of those who really get angry about it? Arthur Pink, in the earlier part of this century, wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God, in which he expounded the doctrine of election quite clearly, along with the other doctrines of grace. And this book went out. He met a Christian man on one occasion who was fuming over this book of Pink's. And he said to Pink, he said, I just feel that I could kill you. And Pink said straight away, it's not me you want to kill, it's God. Identifying the real nature of the man's enmity against God. All this fuming and anger about election is really rebellion against God, suggesting that God Almighty has not got the sovereign right to do as he pleases in the matter of salvation, presumptuously asserting that God ought to have saved everyone instead of saving a certain number to his praise. Now that kind of carnal arrogance is dealt with when the Holy Spirit brings us into submission to this truth and we receive it. My dear friend, it might be that this is a dimension of joy that you're a bit of a stranger to. Election. Wonderful. Thank God for it. It's a blessed truth. These disciples were filled with joy over the thought. Well, that's the second thing, their election. Let's look now at the third thing here. The third thing which, under the Holy Spirit's blessing, contributed to their joy, it was the spread of the word. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Oh, there was excitement there. These new believers, you see, in the rush of their first love, they were glad because the word that had come to them and instrumental in their salvation was now being preached to everybody around them. And that was a thrill. It always is. Look at Acts 15 and verse 3. When Paul and Barnabas make report of another missionary journey and the blessings that attended their ministry. Look, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Yes, there's great joy when the word of the Lord goes out and is spread abroad. You know, that's a joy that we as a church are entitled to feel, I'm quite sure. Thank God that it is so with us, isn't it? We make every endeavour to spread the word and reach as many people as possible with our gospel. It's sometimes said about churches that take the Bible seriously and are wanting reformation in worship, a pure worship and a serious compliance with the word of God over church matters. It's sometimes said, well, you people, you're so inward looking, you're so introverted, you're so taken up with your own internal affairs, and there's a perishing world outside, you're so fussy about having the right Bible version and what you sing and the reverence and all the rest of it, when there are so many people out there needing the gospel, why don't you look out and get a bit of a vision instead of being so fussy about things inside? Well, dear friends, that's a wrong and a caricature, isn't it? Because thank God for our Holywell Herald, which we deliver to every home in the town. Thank God for the open air meetings where we speak Christ's gospel to all who will listen to us. Thank God for our visits to Penaputhla and our ministry to elderly people. Thank God for our visits to Thiesti and our ministry to the people in the hospital. Thank God for our visit to the schools where I go in and you pray for me and we reach hundreds of children with the gospel in this town. We are not inward looking and taken up with ourselves. We are concerned to honour God according to his word in worship and practice in the church. And we're just as concerned to reach others with the gospel outside. And thank God for that. And we ought to rejoice. The disciples were filled with joy when the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It's not every church that can rejoice over that. But thank God that through the faithful ministry of past pastors here, you have been taught to have a vision and an evangelistic cutting edge, so that in these days we are not those who are going to fossilize because we are not prepared to evangelize. No, the spread of the word, and it was published throughout all the region. And doesn't it give the lie to the notion that sometimes thought that if you believe in the doctrine of election, you've got no evangelistic burden. See, people say that too. They say, well, of course, if you teach election, means that everyone who's elected to eternal life will get saved, why bother to spread the gospel? And our reply to it is simply because we're commanded to spread the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord who has ordained the means, the salvation of the elect, the God who has ordained the end, the salvation of the elect, has also ordained the means, the spread of the truth, evangelism. And so you see, although in verse 48 it says that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believe, verse 49 says the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And that's ever how it should be. If we believe in this doctrine, we believe that we have an impetus, a great spur to evangelism, knowing that we shall not evangelize in vain, and the purposes of God according to election will come to pass. The spread of the word. Oh, there is a joy, dear friends. Don't you feel it? When you do something for outreach, something for evangelism, something for the Lord Jesus. You've witnessed to somebody, you've contributed to the evangelism of the church, you're entitled to feel a joy. Doing the Master's will, doing the Master's work, and making it possible under God for others to hear of the Saviour we have found. The spread of the word, there's no joy like it than to feel that the Lord is using you to bring Christ to others. And then fourthly, what was a further thing that contributed to their joy? Well, it was persecution. The coming of the gospel to where they were, their election, the spread of the word, but persecution. Look at verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust and so on, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The implication is, you see, that although Paul and Barnabas could leave, the disciples had to stay where they were, and they would bear the brunt of the persecution now. And yet they were filled with a joy that enabled them to live above it. And that's the amazing thing that you read in the book of Acts, that you find believers rejoicing in the very circumstances calculated to produce the opposite of joy. Believers rejoicing in spite of circumstances around them which would produce the opposite of joy. Look at chapter 5, verse 41. And here's a first taste of persecution. And here, the faithful ones have been arraigned before the authorities, and they were beaten, the apostles. They were beaten and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus again. And they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now you see, that is a supernatural thing. You see, you can't get beaten by authorities and then leave such treatment and go your way and be happy. But they were rejoicing because they counted that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. It must have been the Holy Ghost giving them a joy even when their backs were stinging and sore, and when they were suffering so much. In Acts 16 verse 25 we find Paul and Silas suffering in ways that we would dread suffering. Their backs were bleeding and sore from their beating. Their feet were uncomfortable, made fast in the stocks. Their dungeon was dark and damp. And yet at midnight they pray and sing praises unto God. Now what is the explanation? It must be the work of the Holy Spirit, mustn't it? Filling them with a joy that makes them forget their sufferings, their circumstances. And making them feel that they're so honoured to suffer for Christ's sake. You know, I say this carefully because I've no right to say it. I've no authority because I've never known it myself. But there is a sense in which we should almost envy those who suffer persecution as Christians. We should almost envy them because of the amount of spiritual grace and joy that comes to them. We've never known anything of what some of our brethren know, as we had it mentioned earlier, accounts in the Evangelical Times of believers in other countries suffering terrible, terrible things because they're Christians. Some of them martyred for the faith. And yet you can depend upon it that those who go through such things have tasted of a joy and an exaltation and a power of God's Spirit that we have never known and perhaps will never know. We don't court that sort of thing for ourselves, but we could almost envy them for what they've known of those things that we could wish to know, filled with joy and of the Holy Ghost. But let's be correct about this. Any persecution can bring joy. Look, Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says this, and it's the inheritance of every Christian. Matthew 5 verse 11, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "Blessed are you," the word is happy, "happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, the Holy Spirit has a special ministry of comforting persecuted believers. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Younger ones who are Christians, and you get called Bible basher where you are at school or college. The Lord knows that. And the Lord gives his Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen you. If you're sincerely trying to live a Christian life and to honour the Lord Jesus where you are, and you get called that silly thing or other terms and other things, then the Lord knows that, and he's concerned for it. He'll give you the Holy Spirit and he'll give you a joy. I know from my own experience that if we're not really on the Lord's side, then all we feel is embarrassment. I remember sitting in a coffee bar in the late 1960s. I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And as I sat at my table in the coffee bar, there were taunts like, "Ah, Thackeray's become religious." And my face coloured up. You see, I was neither one thing nor the other. And I had no joy. But if you're really on the Lord's side, and if you really want to honour Christ, then you'll feel a joy. The Holy Spirit will minister to you and honour you. And you'll say, "Thank God for the privilege of suffering for my Saviour." And there's a special joy in that. If there's anyone here this evening and you're frightened to become a Christian, maybe a younger one here, and you're frightened to become a Christian because you're frightened of what they'll say at school or somewhere or at your workplace or college, I tell you this. If you're really on the Lord's side, and if you really know the Lord and you're seeking to live for Him, they can say what they like and do what they like. I guarantee you that you will feel a joy given you by the Holy Spirit. The Lord will protect you and surround you, and you'll feel a strength coming to you you've never known. And many of us have proved it, haven't we, in our different circumstances. We've known the Lord helping us through, even though we've been insulted and even though we've been attacked and everything else. But we've known something of that joy in the Holy Ghost. I tell you, don't you worry. Don't you worry what the world may say or do if you get converted. That's the Lord's responsibility. He'll hold you up and He'll provide for you and protect you. These disciples, with the wrath of the Jews against them, were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus became the one who made their hearts rejoice. You see, look, verse 52, the disciples, the one who is their master and their Lord, was with them, and they were able to be glad at His presence and at the help they found from Him. So, dear friends, these are four things then that made something of the joy of these disciples: the coming of the gospel, their election, the spread of the word, and yes, persecution itself. Now, I close by asking you this. Dear friend, does your professed Christianity give you any joy? Here's a good test, isn't it, as to whether you're converted or not. My professed Christianity, what does it do for me? Is it just something you carry around with you as a bit of a burden? Something you put on Sunday and then take off Monday and put back on again Sunday? But really it's a bit of a thing which is more like baggage to you. You carry it around with you? Or is it something which lightens your step and something that fills your heart? Something that gives you a happiness in life? Here's the question. My dear friend, if your professed Christianity does no more for you than anything in the world does for you as to happiness, is it real after all? Because the hallmark of real Christianity is that there is a joy about it. And although we don't always enjoy it, would that we did. There are times when we're cast down, times when we feel depressed, times when we feel very discouraged. But really we know where our joy comes from. And in those times when the Lord draws near and when He blesses us, everything is different and His sun shines upon us and we feel a joy and we say, this is it. The world could not give me this joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Does your Christianity give you joy? Do you have a joy in coming to the Lord's house? Do you have a joy in Bible reading, in prayer, in associating with the Lord's dear people? Are these the things that you look forward to? There's not perfection, because we're imperfect. But when the Lord blesses them, we feel there's a blessedness about them that I wouldn't swap for anything. These are the things I have and enjoy as a real Christian. You see, we're in the area of applied Christianity. Not just belief in God, not just church going, not just a kind of upright Christian-like life. Applied Christianity, the realm of experience, feeling. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Have you got that? Have you ever had that? And can you share that with others? And can you say that at my best and in my better times, when the Lord does bless me, oh, a joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Do you really know Him? Or do you find that you go to the world for your enjoyment? And your Christianity really is a bit of a burden, bit of a necessity that you wouldn't want to be without, but it doesn't really constitute your joy. Oh, let's examine ourselves, dear friends. Let's examine ourselves. Has the gospel come with power and has brought us to Jesus? Can we feel and believe that God has chosen us from the beginning to salvation? Are we joyful at the spread of the word to others? And do we find that even in persecution and sufferings, I have a joy, a secret cup of joy, the Lord's own dear presence and help, the Holy Ghost making Jesus real to me, the joy of the Lord, my strength. Oh, may it be so for us all, for his name's sake. Let us sing together.